being part of a church and knowing your Bible, doing good things to others, tithing and praying among the people of God, faithful attendance and being very pious. You know, there'll be a lot of people in hell who have those things true of them. That might sound shocking. Being part of a church, doing good things to others, tithing, praying, faithful attendance. That there would be people in hell who had those things true of them is striking. Jesus ends, though, with a striking statement in our passage. Verse 20 is alarming. It would have been for those of that day who thought of scribes and Pharisees as very religious and pious people, who of any though of those in the crowds that could be found in that region of the world, they would be the ones, surely, among the people of God, considered greatest in His kingdom, well respected and given as examples of great piety. And yet He says in verse 20 that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The climax of the passage is a shocking statement. For those that look to their own piety as a measurement of righteousness to see whether they're good enough, and in comparing themselves with others to see if they're better than others to therefore be good enough, Jesus aims to deflate you this morning. He wants to pull a rug right out from under you so that you recognize that in front of a holy God you stand, not before any other person. And the body of the Sermon on the Mount begins here. The whole meat of the message begins in verse 17, and this big section ends in chapter 7, verse 12, where the law and the prophets are mentioned once more. So what happened before verse 17 this morning is kind of the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes and being salt and light. And it brings about the question, well, what does the obedience of this kingdom people look like? If they're going to follow Jesus and God has given us this law and these prophets, what's their relation in particular? What's Jesus's relation to God's revelation? And in chapter 7, verse 12, He speaks of the law and the prophets once more, and then concluding the Sermon on the Mount after that golden rule with a series of contrasts about a narrow and a wide gate, about true and false prophets, and about strong and sandy foundations. So in the middle, in this big chunk of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in our passage this morning, Jesus wants to show that the heart of the disciple is what matters. Isn't that what's different between the scribes and Pharisees and then the others that He's going to bring about, or that He's going to bring up in these sections, the true disciples? It's about the heart. When it says in verse 20 that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that can be an emotionally and spiritually crippling feeling. How in the world would you look to those who are most pious like those Pharisees would be and think that I can exceed their righteousness? Unless what they think of righteousness is not what Jesus means by righteousness. Unless He's redefining and going deeper with what it means to actually be the people of God. In verses 17 through 20, what I think we have here is really one of the most important sections of four verses in all of the Bible, where we see Jesus interpreting what the intent of God's previous revelation has been and how He is operating in relation to this law and what is expected of His disciples. These four verses might not look like much in comparison to what's most familiar to us in the Sermon on the Mount. But verses 17 through 20 are the doorway to the anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and further on, all of those statements. This is the doorway to those subjects. Because in every one of those subjects, it's about the heart. The idea that somebody would say, well, I've not murdered anybody, and Jesus would say, but how do you feel about people in your heart? Well, I've not committed adultery with anybody, but how do you feel about people in your heart? Well, you know, I can love my enemy maybe because I do this or I do that on the outside, but how do you feel about them in your heart? And then you get into chapter 6 and you think, well, I give and I tithe, but he says, do you do it to be seen by men? He says, well, I pray and I can pray very impressively. And he says, but is it only for earthly reward? And he just keeps driving and driving in the sermon. And as you get deeper and deeper into the message, you see this common theme that Jesus is trying to see, to show us the disciples who are true and who follow Him. They have a certain kind of heart. They are a certain kind of people. The aim of the Christian way in life is not to simply say, here are the things we should all be doing, so let's just get busy doing those things. We should all be doers of those things. He's trying to get us to see that there is a heart behind them that pleases God or doesn't please God, and can render the doing of those things completely invalid. Don't you remember the stories in Israel's day where they would be doing the religious things, keeping festivals and whatnot? And you see that in Isaiah chapter 1, there's this very graphic opening where God is talking about the festivals they keep. And he says, I just hate what you do. It makes me so sick. You're keeping all of these festivals and you don't actually love me. I mean, it's a shocking statement, isn't it? That striking reality that we can be people like scribes and Pharisees who pray and know our Bibles and come to church and may not know God. That's the reality Jesus wants to bring about in the minds and hearts of the listeners here, of his disciples, so that they would not be misled to think that the intent of the law is only external things. No, that's the emphasis of the Pharisees and the scribes and not what Jesus is aiming at. It gets much deeper. What he's doing, he's wanting to show you this morning, he's not abrogating and tossing aside the law, though. He's not saying the law doesn't matter. What he's saying is, you have not gone far enough. That's what he's trying to show them. And he's going to show them how he is fulfilling it, and how the only hope for them in being a disciple in the kingdom of God will be if they follow him, who keeps the law, who is the one to whom all the law and the prophets are pointing. So in verse 17, he begins with this not statement. He wants them to not think a certain way. So he's immediately going to their mind. This is possibly a result from a reputation he might already be gathering, because in parallel gospels, we understand that there are things he has done prior to the Sermon on the Mount that has really turned some religious people off. He's healed some people on the Sabbath and taught certain things that he acts as if he has certain kinds of authority more than just a man would have. In particular, the doing of things on the Sabbath can really make them irate. And maybe what they're concluding is, you know, Jesus doesn't really care about the law. He's just coming and he's just abolishing the law. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you're following a law breaker. Maybe that's what they're thinking. And he says, don't think that way. That's not what you should conclude by what I'm doing. You should not think, he says in verse 17, that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, what do those two words mean, law and prophets? In Jesus' day, they had an ordering of their Old Testament. It was different from our ordering. The order that Jesus knew was an Old Testament broken into three big chunks, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And sometimes you could refer to one or all of those parts to refer to the whole thing, and law and the prophets here are a way to describe the Old Testament, a way to reference the scriptures that Jesus knew. And he says, don't think that I've come to abolish them, to do away with them, to nullify them. And then he repeats himself, I've not come to abolish them. And then if you were to ask, well, then what have you come to do? He says, I've come to fulfill them. So that's what's in contrast. Jesus not abolishing, but rather fulfilling. What does fulfilling them mean? Does this mean he's only going to obey what the law and the prophets say? Well, he could have just said, I've come to obey them. And that would be true. It would be true that he's come to obey them. He obeys everything that the law says and would never have rightly put upon him the curse of the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. But the fulfillment language in Matthew is used differently most of the time. It has to do with something that's prophetic or a type that's looking forward to some kind of fulfillment or answer or escalation or greater reality to come about. When Jesus says, I've come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, I think he's saying that the law and the prophets are pointing and they're expecting and they're demanding. So what I've come to do is not to say that doesn't matter. I've come to be the one to whom they have been pointing. I've come to fulfill them. In chapter 11, there's this interesting statement in this conversation about John the Baptist. And in chapter 11, it says in verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, we know prophets would prophesy. That seems to go quite well. They're called prophets. You would expect that what would be included is prophecy. But the law was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Jesus says the prophets and the law were prophesying. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, I've come to fulfill, not abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them, to bring their stories and their hopes into this swelling crescendo into myself. I've come to make those stories true in the greatest way that they've never been told to this point. Jesus has come to do that, and Matthew has been showing us in the narratives, hasn't he? Jesus is the one in this genealogy in Matthew 1 that's of the line of descent of that promised seed going from Abraham onward. In Matthew 2, Jesus escapes Egypt, a slaughter, just like the people of God in Exodus did, the Israelites. In Matthew 3, he's baptized. In Matthew 4, he's tempted in the wilderness. Is that the story of Jesus or is it the story of Israel? Well, it's both. But what Jesus is doing in the Gospel of Matthew, is, and the way Matthew has shown us these narratives, is to show that Jesus is fulfilling the law and the prophets. And that those stories and those hopes that were laid down in those early books of the Bible are coming to pass in this greater way in God's Son. Israel was called God's Son. But Jesus is God's Son in a greater way than not even Israel was. In Exodus 4:22 would be an example of such a place where Israel is called God's Son. And here, Jesus is embodying those hopes and prophecies and stories of Israel. And in Matthew chapter 5, when he says in verse 17, the last thing you should be concluding, people, is that I've come to do away with those things. I've come to show you how I'm fulfilling the prophets and the law. So he's wanting you to think in a certain way. He says, don't think this way, think the other way. How should we be thinking in Jesus' stories here and Jesus' teachings? Well, as Christians, what we should understand is that what Jesus is doing is in continuity with the Old Testament. Some discontinuity in some ways, but continuity as well. To what he's come to do is in terms of fulfillment and accomplishment. He's going to talk about accomplishing language in a moment. In verse 18, he wants to uphold the authority of the law. He wants to uphold the permanence of God's word. Here's how enduring it is. You ready for this, everyone? He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not only is he not come to do away with the law, nobody's going to. Nobody is going to undermine and do away with or nullify what God has determined and decreed he will bring to pass. It will happen. In fact, he says here, all will be accomplished at the end of verse 18. Jesus has not come to do a halfway job. He's come to fulfill all that has been promised and predicted, summing them up in himself. In verse 18, creation would pass away before God's word would have any of its promises rendered void. And the little words here, iota and dot, I like the way the King James has it, jot and tittle. These are the smallest little marks here that you can imagine of the law. He's saying here, not one promise, not one commandment, not one mark of God's law is insignificant and can be done away with. It all matters. It's important. And he's upholding the truthfulness of here of this. Now, this would bring relief to some people who were worried that he wasn't upholding the veracity and the truthfulness of God's word. And they might have, after this, if he said, and all God's people said, they might have said, amen, Jesus. You know, not any of these things are going to pass away. The heaven and earth there is just, a phrase reminiscent of Genesis, talking about the created world. He'd say, you would have this whole world just dissolve into nothing before God's word dissolves. So it's just an expression to show how enduring God's word is. An iota and a dot. An iota here is a Greek letter, and it probably reflects a Greek translation of the Old Testament letters and marks that could be really small and might be hard to distinguish, and with an untrained eye you might pass over something not even realizing it was a letter. Jesus is saying here, it all matters. Every mark, every word, every promise, every expectation. I've not come to abolish it, and it's not going away. You'd see this whole world melt away before God's promises are rendered void. God will not be shown to be a promise breaker. No. He will keep all his word. And he sent Jesus to do it. Jesus says it will all be accomplished. in verses 17 and 18. So that's the first part of the passage this morning. It's really Jesus explaining his goal to fulfill the law. Things take an interesting turn in verses 19 to 20. In verses 19 to 20, the subject shifts a bit, and he's now going to talk in warning terms. Warning terms. This is, in verses 19 to 20, Jesus is warning not to relax the law. Because if God's word is enduring, and they believed it was as important as it indeed was, they would teach it to others, they would communicate its truth. And in communicating the law, there would be prophecies, and there would be promises, and there would be stories, expectations. Jesus is presuming here that people will be teaching it. But Jesus wants them to teach it how he is showing them. The scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he's going to show them in verses 21 and following, are not going deep enough and are not exposing the true intent of the law because they're fulfilling some external things and thinking themselves quite righteous. And they don't believe they're lawbreakers. Jesus wants to show how they're lawbreakers. Jesus wants to show that any accusation that could be made against him that he's actually breaking the law, that's ridiculous. He's fulfilling it in a way that they haven't even conceived of yet. Or at least not to the point they should have conceived it. Jesus is going to show instead that those who think they're keeping the law are actually breaking it. This brings up a very interesting category. Normally we think of rebellion as breaking the law. We think of rebellion as here's something that you're supposed to do, and to rebel against that means to say, I'm not going to do what that says or what you say. However, the scriptures, and this is really brought clearly, I think, in a wonderful little book called The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. He argues very compellingly that there's another category for rebellion that can involve law keeping. Now, we don't often think of it this way, but follow me here. There's a story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son and the older brother at the end who is outraged that a party is thrown for the prodigal who has returned. And he is so outraged, he is upset that no party was ever thrown for him, no celebration ever for him. And he is putting into the face of his father the fact that I have always done everything that you have said. I've done everything that you have said. And what is this for me? He doesn't like the way things have ended up. And the parable's significance is not the heart of the prodigal son who has returned, but the heart of the older brother who's not rejoicing. That's the ultimate point of the parable. The ultimate point of the parable is what it ends with, the shocking reality that the older brother is not happy. And the Pharisees, who heard Jesus tell that story, they knew Jesus was talking about them. They had the older brother hearts who were not rejoicing at people who were being welcomed into the people of God. And they were upset, even though they might have said things to God like, haven't we done everything you have said? But their hearts were wrong. They were keeping the law, but in a way they were rebelling against God in the keeping of it. And this is the case with the idolatry of Israel. Keeping their feasts and marking their calendars and making sure they did all this and that, and yet living in idolatry. Hearts far from God. Isaiah, as a prophet, was trying to wake them up to the fact that God isn't just interested in sacrifice. David knew this. Psalm 51. God, you don't desire a sacrifice. You're not after burnt offerings. A broken and a contrite heart. That's what you don't despise. But if sacrifices and offerings are made without a broken and contrite heart, God despises that. God despises that. You see, sometimes keeping the law can still cloak rebellion. Because people are doing it in order to feel superior to others, or to be saved by their own moral bootstraps and their own righteousness, or to measure themselves with others and feel that they're their superior judge in some form. And that because I do all of these things and those people don't do all of those things, I must be so spiritual and so devoted to God. And they measure their own righteousness by the righteousness of others. But if something happens that they don't like, if something goes wrong in their life, counter to what they're expecting, all of a sudden the elder brother mentality is exposed. God, why have you done this? Why has this happened here? Haven't I done everything you said? And all of a sudden, maybe it's been revealed that what they're doing is so that they will get God to do in their lives what they think should be happening. And God is being controlled by them and being manipulated by them, or at least they're attempting, right? And all of a sudden, they realize that all of their law-keeping has cloaked rebellion. Now, this is a different way of thinking about rebellion. This is what can be brought home most starkly to religious people like us. We have to be very careful. The scribes were very smart people. They knew the Bible. They loved education. They loved to study. The Pharisees, they loved to pray and to give and to assemble. But it was all about gaining praise for themselves. They loved the praise of men. And their hearts were far from God. So do you see how tricky things can be? Do you see the very fine line here about how we can think of what we're doing to be some sort of devotion unto God because we're doing religious things? But Jesus said, oh, but if it's not any deeper than that, maybe your righteousness doesn't even exceed a scribe or a Pharisee, and they're not going to the kingdom. In fact, they're never going to enter it, he says. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There will be a lot of people in hell who knew a lot about the Bible and would give a lot of right answers in Sunday school. You know? I mean, there's just a sense of a mental and intellectual awareness of things and conviction about things doesn't mean one from the heart is actually worshiping God. The demons believe there's a God and they tremble. Amen. But they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is aiming at something deeper. That's the point of this passage. Are they going deep enough for what they're thinking a disciple of Jesus looks like? That from the heart, someone loves God because he's God, and they're following Jesus because they love Jesus. In verse 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, probably a commandment from the law, since in verse 18, he drops the prophets' language and just goes right to the law. So in other words, verse 17 mentions law and prophets. Verse 18 mentions only law. Then verse 19, one of these commandments, probably from the law. You know how many commandments were in the law? It's really impressive. They had counted them all. In Genesis through Deuteronomy, there were 613 commandments. 248 were positive, 365 were negative. And for people who love keeping rules to feel good about themselves and superior to others, this was a gold mine. It's like, okay, all these rules, I'm going to get busy keeping them. You know, here are all these commandments, 613 of them, all right. I've got my work cut out for me, but I think I can do it. And Paul was really impressive. He said, regarding legalistic righteousness, I was flawless. Flawless. And he hated Christians and he persecuted Jesus. But to the law, boy, he was impressive. So impressive. And he says, before that, the righteousness that I had, it was as garbage, as trash, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. So there's a difference between obeying things externally and knowing Jesus, because Paul said so. So what's driving the devotion? What's driving the obedience? What's driving? That's the question. And Jesus says, if your righteousness doesn't surpass the scribes and the Pharisees, you don't know God. You're not going to the kingdom. I don't care if you never miss a Sunday school and never miss a church service and have all your Bible memorized. There are impressive liberal Greek scholars who didn't believe Jesus ever rose from the dead, and they would have their entire Greek New Testament memorized. And that's always blown my mind, that they could have passages at the end of each of the four Gospels where Jesus was raised from the dead, committed to memory, every jot and tittle of the Greek New Testament. And yet they didn't believe Jesus actually rose from the dead, and they were lost. And yet if you ask them, can you quote for me from the Greek the story of the prodigal son, they would do it with such impressive rhetoric. And that's just tragic, isn't it, that somebody would have that kind of intellectualized, hypothesized, theorized views about God and the Bible and all of their study coming to nothing because they actually didn't worship Christ. They didn't actually follow Him. We just have to ask ourselves, how deep are we actually conceiving being a disciple? Is it just about surface things and what people would acknowledge corporately as, well, yeah, that's the thing a Christian would do? Jesus is saying, God knows your heart. And that's what's so scary. God knows your heart. He sees what is done in the secret place in Matthew 6. All of your praying, your giving, your fasting. He knows if you're trying to do it just for others. He knows if it doesn't go beneath the surface and others might be impressed. But Jesus would say things like, you're not getting a reward. It goes no further than the applause that you're doing it for. Now, I hope that as we're thinking about these things and about these passages, these verses in this passage, we're seeing how indeed it's so important for everything that's going to follow in the Sermon on the Mount, because it sets the scene, doesn't it, for Jesus' relation to the law and how the disciples should think about the law. Jesus is going to go deeper. He's going to say things in verse 21 like, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder." But let's take it a step further. What's really behind that? It's a heart issue. And he says in verse 27, "You've heard it said, don't commit adultery." And so many of them think, "Oh, you know, pat on my back. I have never done that." But he says, "But what about your heart? Do you just look with lust at everything that passes by? I mean, what's really the condition of your heart? Because nobody else can see that, but God sees it. God sees it." So instead of comparing ourselves with others, maybe we should just daily think of ourselves in relation to a holy God and know that we are always in complete need of Him. That we're just not impressive. And God is not impressed with you or me. God's not looking at heaven from heaven and looking at our righteousness and going, "Wow, I mean, look at her. Look at him. That's the angels. Did you see that? Look how righteous they are." No, God is not impressed with us. God is not impressed with us. He shows mercy to us because we are depraved. He sent Christ because we could not save ourselves. There is nothing impressive about us. We are just sinners in need of a Savior who has done all that He needed to do to secure our atonement. But it's not because God was impressed with us. In verse 19, the warning is, if you relax one of these least commandments, so in other words, if you think, well, there are certain things to obey that are more important than other things, so I'm going to take this aspect of obeying God really seriously, but I'm not really going to take this aspect of obeying God really seriously. He says, if you approach the law that way and obeying God that way, that following God in some areas is more important than other areas, he says, you'll be called least in the kingdom. You can't treat the law of God and what God has revealed as if you can pick and choose what's important. If you can pick and choose what matters and what you should follow. He says in verse 19, whoever though teaches them and does them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now that might feel discouraging until we realize that the one who will do them and teach them and be the greatest in the kingdom will always be Jesus. It will be Jesus who does this perfectly. And he does say at the end of chapter 5, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He wants them to strive to obey the law, but not because in their own strength they can. After all, they're disciples because they're following someone. They're disciples because they've laid down their nets and they're following someone. And He will not only do the law, He will not only keep the law and obey the law, He will teach the law with the intent that it was meant to have. The idea of the heart being a big deal to God isn't a New Testament thing. I gave you examples from the Old Testament earlier that it's always been about the heart. God accepted Abel's sacrifice and He rejected Cain's sacrifice. It's always from the beginning been about a heart that is offering something to God, and God knows the heart. And He said, "Cain, if you would just do right, wouldn't you be accepted?" And then Cain killed his brother because he didn't love God and he didn't love his neighbor. These things are just exposing. They're revealing. And Jesus is ripping over your chest, open our chest through the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know about you, but it's painful to think about ourselves in light of the Sermon on the Mount and the need of grace and mercy that we have every day and how far we fall short of the glory of God. I mean, it is a painful thing to be reminded of the things that Jesus is going to expose, that the problem that we have is not that we haven't been religious enough, but we don't have new hearts apart from Christ. Amen. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Nicodemus thought he was going to the kingdom. Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you've got to be born again." So if you take those in parallel, the way we follow Christ and the way we are obeying Him and His power, it all comes from the new birth. If we are not born again, we won't see the kingdom. The way that you have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is not because you have sinless deeds and perfection on the outside and because you're so impressive. It's because you've been born again. That's the difference. The Pharisees and the scribes would define righteousness in such a strict way outwardly, but Jesus always means something deeper And as Brother Chris read for us in the scripture reading, God was promising that he was going to write his law on the hearts of his people. And it was going to be a new covenant. The only hope for us in looking at the Beatitudes and the salt and light passages and the idea of needing righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, we call out to God, God, we need a new covenant. We need a new heart. We can't do this. And so God says, I know. I sent Jesus. I sent Jesus. He says in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds them, you will never. He doesn't just say, I don't think your chances are very good about entering the kingdom. In the original language, it's an emphatic double emphasis. You will never, certainly not enter it. He isn't joking, and he's not giving his best estimation from the way things look at that point. He knows the hearts of people. And he says, if you're not born again, if you don't follow me and obey God and worship God in a way that's different from the people who only look like they do, if you don't have a heart that is truly following God, you will never enter the kingdom. And yet they would want to, right? I mean, they wanted to be in the kingdom of God. Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter, showing us that righteousness is a deeper thing. And as you see this gospel unfold, Jesus never breaks the law. He might violate some of their wrong interpretations and impositions of it and applications of it. But the true law as it is given and the intent behind it, he never violates it, ever. He didn't ever break the law of God and disobey the laws when he did something wonderful on the Sabbath. Because that's not what the laws of the Sabbath were meant to prohibit, the kinds of things he was doing. He was never a lawbreaker. That's the first verse in our passage this morning. Not to abolish it, not to do away with it. He's going to show what it was pointing to. If the law was expecting a greater righteousness, if the law was expecting a heart that would obey God, where would it come from? You know, Paul really works this thing out wonderfully in Romans chapter 3. He says in verse 9, that all Jews and Greeks are under sin. I mean, that's a pretty leveling reality. I think we could agree that if we just look around, we're either Jew or we're Gentile. One or the other, either Jew or not Jew, which is what Gentile means. And we're just all under sin. So he says, here's how bad it is. You're not righteous. No one understands. You don't seek for God. You turn aside from God. Your throat, your tongues, your mouth, your feet, the paths you leave behind, and the way of peace, you don't even know it. And it's misery and destruction all the way through, and you don't even fear God. In verse 19, he says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under it, so that every mouth would be stopped and the whole world made accountable. In verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. So what Jesus isn't teaching in Matthew 5 is works righteousness. He's not teaching that. He's not saying, so therefore, you've got to really make sure you do more and try harder. It's not about you doing more and trying harder in order to secure your justification. He says here in Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But in verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How are we justified? Justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If we don't read the Sermon on the Mount and find ourselves driven more to Jesus, then we are not reading it correctly. If we don't find ourselves wanting to follow Him more closely and to cling to Him with devotion, because He alone could keep the law and teach the law and obey the law and bear the curse of the law that He did not deserve on our behalf, if that doesn't drive us to Jesus, then we're not reading it correctly. We need a new birth and we need a new covenant and we need new life. What you could not do, Jesus did. He paid the wage of your sin. To think about revival, which of course we would pray for in our land and in our state and in our city. To think about revival, you know, revival isn't strictly a matter of doing more and trying more and striving harder as much as it is something that starts in the heart. See, all of these things are about God doing a work that only He can do, so that when He does what He does, no one can ascribe it to the, well, good thing for us. I mean, we tried harder and look what happened. I mean, it's to ascribe glory and honor to God for what took place that no human work or deed could ever bring about. It's always a matter of something inward resulting in something outward. Discipleship then, friends, following Christ and this kingdom manifesto that is this Sermon on the Mount, as he describes what it means to be kingdom people, Jesus is trying to show us that to be kingdom people doesn't mean there's this checklist of things outwardly that we're always measuring ourselves by or others by, but rather a heart that is devoted to God. Not a perfect heart, not a sinless heart, but a heart that is redeemed following a sinless Savior. A heart that is redeemed and sanctified and being sanctified as well, and that will be glorified following a risen Savior. A heart that is broken and contrite and is always still turning from and repenting of sin and has a posture of constant believing in and faith in Jesus, following Him as the object of our faith, who alone can save. The only name given under heaven for those things. So we always are in need of the Lord to work in us and through us and to reveal in our minds what is the state of devotion in our heart. Why are we doing what we are doing? And is all that we're knowing and in all that we're learning and all that we're studying and in the ways that we're growing, is it integrally connected to a heart that is loving and treasuring Christ more? Is it connected to that so that this fuel is fueling of worship? The last thing we would ever want is for the Lord to look down upon what we're doing and seeing people whose hearts are far from Him and say things to us like He would say to the Israelites, that what you're doing doesn't matter. Do you think I hear your prayers? Do you think I look upon your songs with pleasure? Do you think I look upon your assemblies with joy? No, we want God's face and favor to shine upon His people who love Him and follow Him and are eager to be used by Him, because we love Him from the heart, not a heart that we have saved, but a heart that has been born again by the Spirit of God. Friend, if that is you, then you should rejoice and celebrate the gladness of the mercy God has shown to you. And if you know that you do not love Christ from your heart, and that you are not doing what you're doing because you're wanting to follow Jesus and because you love Jesus, then you should pray for the Lord to save you. You should pray for the Lord to give you faith, to believe that He sent His Son to die in your place, to bear your sin, and to be raised victoriously for you as well, to defeat death and the grave, so that you could believe in Him and be saved. You should pray for the Lord to give you a new heart, eyes, and longings to know God because He's God. To know God because He's God. So perhaps you this morning may not be a kind of lawbreaker because you're not taking the law seriously. Maybe you are rebelling against God because you're trying to obey the law to save yourself. Maybe you are rebelling against God because you're trying to manipulate God and to control God and to keep God in the corner and in a box, doing and managing God as you would see fit. Friend, you have to surrender and you have to acknowledge that God is Lord of heaven and earth, and that what you should do is recognize His sovereignty over all things and to submit to Him. That in His kingdom, He is king, and you should submit and confess and repent of your rebellion, trying to keep the law in a way that would save yourself, and recognize there is only one who has kept the law perfectly in your place. And you should trust in Him. And if you trust in Him, and if you call upon Him, you will be saved. That is the promise, and God is not a promise breaker. Let's stand together as we pray.